Amen. If we'll turn, please turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 10 this morning. Matthew chapter 10. Look at verses 16 through 33. Matthew chapter 10. The title message this morning is Returning to Our Roots. Returning to Our Roots. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. Now, I was thinking about this week and the 4th of July coming up this Saturday. And I just want to say this as we begin. I'm very thankful to be born in this country. And I recognize how blessed we are to be sitting here this morning. I hear people say things like, you know, kind of exaggerated, ridiculous statements like, well, it's worse in America, you know, than with civil rights violations. It's worse in America than it is in China. I've heard people say things like that. It's worse here than it is there. And as I think about things like that, you know, it's a recognition that we have no idea how good we have it here. I've talked to missionaries who've been to China, and women will run up to them with their babies and throw their babies at them and then try to run away. And you think, man, that's pretty messed up. Do they not care about their children? They care deeply about their children. Well, what their thought process is this: if I can just give them this child and run away and never see my child again, that child can have a far, far, far better life if they can be taken to America. We all know it doesn't work that way. But that's the desperation that they have, that they would give anything. Maybe they know they can't come and live in a place like America, but maybe their child can. You let me know. When someone's visiting here from China and you see an American rep and throw their child at that Chinese person and say, take that child back with you to China. You let me know when that happens. But I won't be waiting for any calls or anybody to come and tell me that, because that's far from happening. We have it very good in this country. We're tremendously blessed in this country. I've spoken to people personally in West Africa, in India, places like Haiti, where people have no future. They have no hope, certainly not in this life. And that's why Christianity is so powerful there, because they have no future, they have no hope in this life. They'll tell you that, and what they're saying is accurate. I talk to people who would, I believe they would literally cut off their right arm to be a citizen of this country. And we take that for granted. We better not take that for granted. It's a blessing of God that we were born here. It wasn't our choice. It's the providence of God that He allowed us to be born in this country. And so I want to start off by saying I am extremely thankful to be an American, to have been born in this country. But as I say that, before I'm an American, before I'm a husband, before I'm a father, we had Father's Day last Sunday, before I'm a son, before I'm a brother or a pastor or anything else, I'm a Christian. That's really my identity. I'm a citizen of this country. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a brother. You know, I have all these different roles. I'm a pastor. But first and foremost, my identity is this: I am a Christian. That is number one. That is primary. And as a Christian, my history doesn't go back just 38 years to 1981 when I was born, when I became a son and a brother. My history doesn't just go back 38 years. And my history doesn't just go back 244 years to 1776 as I was, you know, as I was born into this world as an American citizen. My history doesn't go back to 1776, 244 years ago. But rather, my history goes back 2,000 years. And your history goes back 2,000 years if you're a Christian. That's my heritage and my history and my identity. And it all begins with a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And so this morning, as we have this thought in mind, I want to go back in time 2,000 years to the establishment of Christianity. We're looking in Matthew chapter 10. If you would please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. This is during, I guess you could say, the founding of Christianity, the establishment of Christianity. We're going back in time 2,000 years to the ministry, the earthly ministry of a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And these are some of the statements that he made to his disciples during that time. And I would encourage you to go back and read this entire chapter. There's so much scripture that I would like to read to get the full context of this. But we're going to jump in mid-statement with verse 16. And I want you to listen to what he says. Christ says this, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," he's referring to himself there, "how much more shall they call them of his household?" Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we see here, God, just this excerpt, this snippet, God, of some of the conversation that was had 2,000 years ago as the foundation for Christianity was being laid. A foundation upon which we are building this morning, that have been building for 2,000 years. God, I cannot overstate this enough that my identity is found in my salvation and in my relationship with you. It is found in me being a Christian, a follower and a student of Christ. That is my identity. It is the identity that defines everything else about me. And God, I pray that that would be made clear this morning. That Father, as we recognize where we come from, we recognize the roots of what it means to be a Christian, that we would see and we would understand better about who we are and about what to expect in this life and what to expect in eternity. God, help us, God, not have, I guess, what we could call an identity crisis and forget who we are. God, help us to be Christians first and foremost in everything we say, everything we do, knowing, God, that that does not in any way diminish these other positions in life, whether it's our national citizenship, whether it's our role as a husband or a wife or a mother or a father, but it enhances those things. And God, it's what makes us the kind of husbands and fathers and mothers and wives that we need to be. So God, I pray that we would see that this morning, we would see the power of this, and that God, we would just take this as a deep reminder, God, of who we are in Christ. We thank you for this time. We pray your blessing upon it now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. I'm going to start off by asking this question and maybe drive home this point. Has anyone here ever been scourged in a synagogue? I don't see any hands. I've also not been scourged in a synagogue. But this in this passage, it describes that. It says, verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues." But that hasn't happened to us yet. Now, I ask that question because I don't think I'll ever be scourged in a synagogue, and I don't think you'll ever be scourged in a synagogue. Where's the closest synagogue? Maybe Knoxville? I don't know. I don't think that's going to be on the table for us. And I point that out because there's a context here. There's a specific audience at a specific time. I would encourage you to go back and read this entire chapter because in verse 1, it says that Jesus is speaking to the 12 apostles. They are the original audience. He's speaking to the 12 apostles at a specific group at a specific time during Jesus' earthly ministry. And this is where Christianity and where the gospel is established. It is built upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. It is built upon His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. It's been correctly said, and this is accurate, if you could find the body of Jesus, this whole thing completely falls apart. Not a shred is left, because the entire thing rests upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. If He did not resurrect, I promise you, are completely wasting our time. That's what Scripture says. And that's what logic says. That's what the truth says. Everything hangs upon Christ. And this is that unique period of time in history where that foundation is being laid in the first century during the earthly ministry of Christ. This is His life as He's sharing these teachings, these true teachings, bearing witness to the truth of God. This is that time when that foundation is being laid. Christianity and the gospel is built upon Jesus Christ. And it is attested by the eyewitness testimony of the 12 apostles and of the apostle Paul and some of the other first century disciples, of which Matthew is a part. That's where we're reading from the Gospel of Matthew this morning. So this statement, what we just read here, was said to Matthew. It was said directly to him. And understand this, Matthew was scourged in a synagogue. He was beaten in the temple. They brought all the... In the book, very early on in the book of Acts, as this miracle happens, they bring into custody all the apostles and they beat them and say, don't ever testify in the name of Jesus again. And they say, who are we supposed to obey? You or God? And they go out rejoicing. The apostles experienced exactly what Christ is telling them they will experience. And this is really a prophecy for them about what they're going to experience. So this was said directly to Matthew and to the 12. It was written, it was said to them, but why did Matthew write it down? If it was just information that they needed, why did Matthew write it down? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire him to write these words down? Because although it was said to Matthew and to the 12, it was recorded for us and for our instruction. And it is very instructive. I got a few observations here just from this passage. You know, I've mentioned for a long time that, and I would say this, the biggest, most monumental event in my life is in a category by itself. It was the night that I became a Christian, when I was saved. That is such an enormous moment that my nature was changed. Everything about me was changed. I was indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Everything changed that night when I became a Christian. And it's changed every other event in my life since then. And so that event in my life is in a category by itself. But I'll say this, if you ever get an opportunity to get out of this country, do so. Amen. That has had a huge impact on me, and this church helped fund that. That's a big part of the reason why I'm at this pulpit. You know, I get invited to go preach at other churches. If I ever want to make a change and go pastor another church, had one about 2 or 3 weeks ago, absolutely not. Never. In my mind, when you say, Jordan, would you like to come pastor our church as a part-time position? Maybe there's been times it's been a full-time position. You know what I said? I said, I'm sure your church is a wonderful church. I look at, you know, families here. I look at the O'Callaghans back there. Wonderful family. You know, we spent some time with them yesterday, some of their family. Wonderful family. But they said, hey, Jordan, why don't you leave your family and come join our family? It's nothing against their family. They have a wonderful family. But I love my family. And I'm not going to make a change on my family. They're my family. This is my church family. This is where I want to be. And you know, this church invested in me at 16, 17 years old when I was a junior in high school. This church paid in full for me to go to Nicaragua. And that was eye-opening. They paid again for me to go back to Honduras. This church, this little country church invested in me, sent me to those places and opened my eyes, and that's a big part of why I'm standing here today. That's a big part of why I'm the president of Grace Iris Ministries, because this church invested in some punk teenager and sent me to Nicaragua to open my eyes. I would encourage you, get an opportunity to get out of this country, get out of this country. We're insulated here. I got to see some suffering. I'm taking a shower, and we have these shower bags, and I mean, you can see the mud is that thick on the bottom of the shower bag, and we're sitting there showering, and I'm complaining like, well, what good is this? I'm taking a shower in muddy water, in a very small amount of muddy water, and I'm like, this isn't serving any purpose. And you come to find out later on, though, where did you get that water? That's their drinking water. Man, that's humbling. My drinking water doesn't look like that. We are incredibly blessed to be here. And I recognize that. And God's opened my eyes, and I know my eyes need to be open even more. I'm not done. My eyes still need to be open. I'm just getting a glimmer of what there is in this world, of which God knows exhaustively and infinitely. We need to have our eyes opened. And I've said this over and over again, and I say this because of direct observation and experience. We are blessed in this country, and we're insulated from what most of this world deals with. This passage to us is kind of strange. It's not strange to Christians in India. It's not as strange to them as it is to us. We are insulated in this country. But what I'm observing today is that insulation is beginning to deteriorate. And we're about to get acquainted with the real world in America. We're seeing some of these things now. And we need to be prepared for that. But over the last 50 to 75 years, being a Christian in this country, in America, we've been insulated from a lot of things other Christians in the world have seen and other Christians throughout church history have seen. But I wanted to remind you this morning, this is the big part of the message this morning, I'm reminding you that this faith, Christianity, this truth is founded in persecution and bloodshed and martyrdom. That's your heritage and that's my heritage. That's your history and that's my history. And that's what we're reminded of here in Matthew chapter 10. And don't you understand it's different than the American Revolution? I think it was Thomas Jefferson that said, and I may misquote this slightly, but he said, that occasionally the tree of liberty has to be watered with what? The blood of tyrants and patriots, right? That's the American Revolution, was that, there was British blood shed, there was American blood shed, in order for this country to be formed, this country was formed in bloodshed, but man, Christianity, the bloodshed of Christianity is totally different. Christ tells Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Christ says, I'm going to die. There's going to be a lot of bloodshed, and it's all going to be mine. Christ could have shed the blood of every person in attendance at His trial and at His execution. But He said, no, there's going to be a lot of bloodshed and it will be 100% mine. That's Christianity. The bloodshed is our blood. We don't fight back. What do you think about? Did Christ fight back? Yes or no? Did Paul? Did Peter? Matter of fact, it says that Christ, this is our champion, this is our founder, said that He went as a sheep to the slaughter. He uttered not a word. When they railed against Him, there's times He kept His mouth shut. There's going to be times you're going to have to keep your mouth shut as a Christian. We think, oh no, I'm a Christian, I got to open my big mouth and start setting people straight. There's times you need to keep your mouth shut. There's a time to be silent. And there's a time to speak. We need to understand our heritage, where we come from. And we are founded in persecution and bloodshed and martyrdom. Look at verse 16. What do you think this is describing? Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I almost preached a sermon here recently where I was going to say it was going to be entitled Harmless as Serpents and Wise as Doves. Because that's what Christians are today. We tend to want to fight, to argue. We have to understand our heritage and our history. That we're being sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. The circumstances, the immediate context has changed to some degree. But that's true for all Christians. That's true for all disciples of Christ. Let me ask you this question. Do you ever feel like you're fighting an unfair fight as a Christian? You ever feel like that? Well, there's a reason for that. Because we are. It's an unfair fight. It definitely is. And it always has been. You see, we're not allowed to use deception. I cannot lie about my opponent or my enemy. He can lie all day long about me. That does not give me a right to lie about him. I cannot hate my opponent or my enemy. They can hate my guts, but I cannot hate them. They can use manipulation and deception. I'm not allowed to use manipulation, ever. They can use violence. I'm not allowed to use violence. It's an unfair fight. Is that not a good depiction of sheep amongst wolves? And understand that this phrase wolf is not just, you know, a ravenous animal, but it's talking about false teachers. People that are saying false things, teaching false things, that can be religious or secular, making false claims. They are wolves, and they have the advantage in this world. It is an unfair fight. These are all weapons that are available to our enemies and to our opponents. And by the way, the Bible tells us to love our enemies. But then I have to ask the question, what weapons do we have that our enemies don't? Do you know what weapons that I have that my enemies don't? I have the truth. Don't you ever think that doesn't make a difference? It does make a difference. The truth is a formidable foe, and it is very difficult to suppress. You can suppress it for a little while, but it has a way of coming out. The truth will come out. We're going to read more about that in just a minute. As a Christian, this is the truth. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth. It's not me. It's my opinions are not true unless they're biblical. But if it lines up with God's Word, it's the truth. We have the truth on our side. That gives me a great deal of confidence. I might get voted down, but what I'm saying is right. And if everybody votes against it, that's fine. It doesn't change it. 2 + 2 = 4. If everybody takes a vote and 325 million Americans say, no, we believe it, it means the sum is 5 instead of 4, it doesn't change anything. The truth still stands and it'll win out eventually because new generations will come and they'll say, wait a minute, I'm not getting the same number. It will come back to haunt you. Deception gives you an advantage temporarily, but it destroys you ultimately. We have the truth on our side as Christians. We also have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. You see that alluded to here in this Scripture. This, you know, I've heard people use this Scripture saying, don't prepare for a sermon, don't prepare for a lesson. That has nothing to do with what he's saying here. But what he's saying is when you're in this tense moment, when you're standing trial for your life, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of your Father, is going to speak through you. And He'll tell you what you need to say. When you're emotionally completely overwhelmed and pegged down, you can't even you don't even remember your name. You're under that pressure. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Not only that, but look at verses 24 and 25. The disciple is not above his master. This is Christ speaking about himself. Nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple or the student that he be as his master or his teacher. And the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, they've called Jesus Satan or the devil, how much more shall they call them of his household? You see, Christ was a trailblazer. There was no trail. And we would have absolutely never made it from where we stand now to the destination. But Jesus Christ was a trailblazer and He blazed the trail for us. He took all the heat upon Himself, all the hatred upon Himself, all the punishment upon Himself and blazed the trail for us. And then He comes to the end of that, to His death on the cross, screaming out, it is finished. His burial, His resurrection. And then we look to Him and He says, now come follow Me. And He has blazed the trail. And yeah, there's going to be some hardship along this trail, but He has taken the brunt of that upon Himself. But we will share in His sufferings and share in His afflictions as Christians. We have the truth. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ who has blazed the trail. We are not unarmed or ill-equipped. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. We are not unarmed or ill-equipped. We are better armed and equipped than we realize for the days ahead. God has well equipped us for the days ahead, for the things we're going to be facing. I want to read very quickly verses 26 through 33. of this same chapter. You'll notice that Christ says over and over again, as He's told them, there's a fight coming and you're going to suffer and you're going to be treated unjustly and unfairly. But over and over again, as we continue this passage, He says, fear not, fear not. Look at verse 26. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. As I said earlier, the truth comes out. Christ just told you the truth will come out. Don't you dare say, well, the crowd and the mob and the riot, that's going after falsehood. I'm going to go with them. I want the numbers on my side. I'm telling you, ultimately, the truth will come out. Verse 27. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in the light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach on the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You want to talk about fear? Fear God. If you're going to fear somebody, fear God. And don't you understand this too? This world's fight is not with us. It's with God. Their fight is with God, not with us. Even though it may get taken out on us as Christians, even though ultimately, as Peter was beaten, as Matthew was beaten, as Paul was beaten, if they could, they'd have got their hands on God to do that to God. They were beaten on behalf of Christ, in Christ's name, for Christ's sake. But ultimately, this world's battle is with God, not with us. He's the one with whom they're going to have to do. Coming down to verse 29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't think that God, when things are getting hard, when you're suffering, especially when you're suffering unjustly, don't think God's lost control. He's in complete control. The numbers of the hairs on your head are numbered. Much less whenever Paul gets his head removed, God knows exactly what He's doing and has a purpose and why He allows what He allows. Verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess before My Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny Me before men, him will I deny before My Father which is in heaven. What Christ is telling us here is that He is in control. Even when there's times there's violence, there's injustice, all these things are going on, it seems like things are out of control. They're never out of control. Christ has the full control. But what He's also saying here is this. That's why I wanted to finish where I finished in this statement. It goes on further. What He's telling us is this. Adversity is no excuse to quit. In the face of all of this adversity, all these threats, and not just threats, but when they back those threats up with persecution, with bloodshed, with martyrdom, you do not have an excuse to quit. Adversity is no excuse to quit or surrender. He said, you better bear witness for Me. Even when it's unpopular, even when people are going to hate your guts for being a Christian, and they will. You're to bear witness for Me. Do not back down. Do not quit. If you deny Me, I'll deny you. That's what Christ said. Is that not what He said right there? If you deny Me, I'll deny you. But if you confess Me, I'll confess you for My Father and the holy angels. We are seeing a tremendous opportunity. Adversity is no excuse for quitting or for surrender. In fact, it's all the more reason for faithfulness because it presents us a tremendous opportunity. The less popular it is for you to be here this morning, the more important it is that you come. There was a statement back there. If you'll go back one slide, Julie. I like how this is worded. Verse 18. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for My sake for a testimony to them and the Gentiles? No, against them. Now understand, these go together. It's a testimony to them. It's a witness to them. You'll think in some of the other translations, ESV, New American Standard, it says to them. But I like how this is worded against them as well. Because it kind of shows both sides of this. In fact, the 12 have just been told, when you go into a city and they reject you, he said, knock the dust off your shoes and off your clothes, which is easier today with a dust cloud outside. But again, this is the context. Knock the dust off your clothes, and that dust will what? It will be a witness against them on the day of judgment. Something I've got to get through my thick head and my hard heart is this. A rejected sermon still needs to be preached. Whether that's from this pulpit, whether that's in your life, a rejected testimony still needs to be given. That's not just sermons, not just me. That's all of us. Even rejected testimonies need to be given because it will be a witness against them. God's using it all. Those who accept and believe and are gloriously transformed, that's what we want for everybody. I want everyone to be saved. But God's still at work when it's rejected too. And on the day of judgment, when Christians have been beaten and spit upon and hated and despised and they love and they don't answer back and they don't return evil for evil, but they share the gospel and they love their enemies and that's rejected and rejected and rejected, one day God's going to bring all of this into the trial and say, this stands as a witness against you. You could have been saved. You could have been saved. I wanted you to be saved. My disciples wanted you to be saved, but you chose not to. Your condemnation is just. God is building a case against every single person. If we do not repent, if we do not plead guilty and cast ourselves upon the mercy of the court, the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, we will be found guilty and there will be an abundance of evidence. And our testimony is part of that. I'll say this again, adversity is no excuse to quit or surrender. It is all the more reason for faithfulness. Because even rejected testimonies, rejected lives, rejected offers of the gospel, rejected sermons are extremely important. It is so important to show this world that our joy, our faith, our hope, our love for Christ is not circumstantial. We've been talking about miracles a little bit on Wednesday night. I'll say this without any qualification. Christ can be more glorified in adversity than in prosperity. Without qualification. Christ will be more glorified in adversity than in prosperity. It's when you lose everything and say, I still love Christ. Job's life was a strong testimony to this world. A just man, there is nobody on the face of this earth like him. That's God's word about Job. But his testimony grew deeper and stronger because he lost it all. And he said this, the Lord giveth, he taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That punched Satan in the face. That was such a powerful testimony of faith to say, he's still good. I don't know what's going on. I had all this. Now I've lost all this. I don't understand the details of it. But still, blessed be God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is such a powerful testimony. And we have the opportunity as Christians right now and in the days ahead to be able to share in that testimony to say, you know what? It doesn't matter. If we suffer some adversity, suffer some mistreatment, some hatred for bearing witness to the truth, will show that our joy and our faith and our hope are not circumstantial. I'm going to close with this last scripture in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll close with this. I'll ask Bill if he would to come and Justin. It says 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't be surprised when things get hard as a Christian. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. You know, Peter was there that day when the 12 were being told this by Christ. That was probably almost 40 years earlier. Peter was there that day when Christ told him this is what's going to happen, and it happened exactly the way that Christ said it would happen. And now he is writing towards the end of his life to other Christians saying, don't think it's strange when you have trials. It doesn't mean God's not in control. It doesn't mean that God has broken His promises. Don't think it's strange. As we stand, as we close this morning, I look around, I see things that are happening, and I can't help but see that there's a lot of good opportunities that are being presented to us, that if we're not careful, we are going to squander them, we're going to absolutely fumble them and miss these opportunities. There's some tremendous opportunities that are being presented to us. You understand that? I think everyone in this room, we struggle with pride and with self-reliance. We can do it. We can fix it. Whatever it is, we can fix it. That's part of the American mentality. Well, we're getting humbled a little bit now, and I need it. When I can't, it's out of my control. Jordan, what's going to happen next week? Well, I think this, I think, I don't know. I have no idea. Do you think you have an idea? Do you really think you have an idea? You have no earthly idea. I don't know what the rest of this year holds. I didn't know what this year held. I knew what could happen. But we're not in control of this thing. And I think this has been an opportunity for us to grow a little bit in humility. And not only that, but I'll say this, we can fall in love with this world. With this world's pleasures and comforts and entertainment. In that regard, I think we have a greater temptation than any country in the world, than any Christians in the world, in falling in love with the pleasures of this life, the comforts of this life, the entertainments of this life, and we start feeling at home here. The scripture I'm reading this morning, this entire message this morning about returning to our roots, is a reminder that this world is not our home. In fact, in a lot of ways, this world doesn't want us here. There'll be a rejoicing. There was a rejoicing at Jesus' death. There was a rejoicing to get rid of the prophets in the Old Testament, to get rid of the apostles. There was a celebration. It raised Herod's election numbers. I guess, well, he wasn't elected. But his popularity went up when he beheaded James, the brother of John. When he cut his head off, man, his popularity really went up. That's what this world thinks about Christians. So much so, he said, go get Peter. I'm going to kill him too. But God spared his life. This world is not your home. And I think that God loves us too much to allow us to get too comfortable in this world. And I think that God is using some of the things that are going on right now to open our eyes and to expose this world to us for what it is. This is not a place to be comfortable. Do not get lulled into sleep. Remember our heritage, remember our history, returning to our roots, that Christ was not of this world. And to be friendship with this world is enmity with God. We have to remember that. We've got to return to our roots and remember who we are as Christians. Remember our identity. With that thought in mind, I want us to sing this song together. This is kind of an old country sounding song. I don't want to get adjusted. And I want to sing this from my heart saying, God, don't let me get adjusted to this world. And again, I'm an American. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a brother. I'm a pastor. But this world's not my home. I'm a Christian. My citizenship ultimately is in heaven, not here. I need to be reminded of that. That's what this song is talking about. I don't want to get adjusted to this world. I don't want to get sucked in by this world. I want to remember my home is in heaven. And I want to be looking there all the time. As we sing this together,